Well, good afternoon. Let me first say how appreciative I am for the invitation to come and speak during this special studies, this VBS. It's been impressive to see the children who have assembled the last 3 days and the excitement, enthusiasm they have to sing songs and to learn more about God. That's encouraging when we see young people who have that desire. And I know you teachers put in a lot of effort. I'm like Kenny. If men was going to do this, the walls would be bare and those children would be complaining every time they come out of class. But it's not the case with women doing that. We appreciate that so much. Appreciate the elders and the invitation. Mitch and Patty, who took us to lunch the other day at our favorite restaurant, Rosie's. Appreciate that. Maybe some of you don't know that my wife came from this congregation. I met her in 1978. At that time, there was a house right over here, and that's where the preacher lived, Harold Comer. We met one Tuesday night at a get-together right before school started. So this congregation does hold some special memories to me and, of course, to Martha, who grew up here. I was thinking, though, however, that I met her in 78. I met you, Kenny, in 76. But let me tell you, I never wanted to marry you. And probably that's mutual. But again, it is so good to be with you. The wrongful verdict and the sentence of public flogging was made easier by the fact that the accused was a grotesque-looking one-eyed hunchback. As he was led to the pillory, a crowd gathered to enjoy the brutality. Once there, the victim offered no resistance as he was forced to his knees, stripped to the waist, and tied with ropes. Shouts of stupid idiot, antichrist, monster were spat out by the onlookers. When the torturer, using a knotted whip lace with metal claws, finished his work, the man's back was an unrecognizable orgy of flesh and blood. After the beating, he was left tied to the wheel as a public spectacle. In a voice that sounded more like a broken animal than a human cry, he rasped out the words, "Some water," and the mob howled his scorn. But then a young lady, a despised gypsy, stepped out of the crowd, defying the stares and the disgust of all, Esmeralda, ascended to the platform, took a gourd filled with water, and held it to the wretch's parched lips. A big tear rolled from Quasimodo's bloodshot eye and trickled down his deformed face, so long contracted by despair. It was perhaps the first that poor creature had ever shed. Now, probably a lot of you have figured out I was reading from Victor Hugo's novel, The Hunchback of Notre Dame, about a man, an outcast, who was shown love and mercy by another outcast that changed his entire life. Sunday night, we talked about an outcast that Christ came across, a demon-possessed man who lived among the tombs. This evening, I want to end with another outcast. And he was an outcast in a very different way, however. An outcast that people, that country, Judea, that nation, would have hated as much as the demon-possessed man. Our text is going to come from Luke chapter 19. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Let's read the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 19 as we begin this evening here. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 1. And then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. And so he ran ahead and climbed to a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be the guest with a man who is a sinner." And then Zacchaeus, he stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Kenny, I'm surprised you didn't sing that this week. Am I the only one that when you sang that song as a child, you had visions of the leprechaun on the Lucky Charms box? Was I the only one? It says he was a wee little man, so he had to have been Irish. But that's what I always thought of when I thought about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, but he had a big problem, didn't he? He was short. He couldn't see over the crowd, so he climbs up into a tree that he might get a better glimpse at the Lord as he would pass by. But the Jews would say he had a bigger problem than that. You see, Zacchaeus was a member of the RRS, the Roman Revenue Service. Despised, hated. They saw him as a traitor, a collaborator, an outcast to their nation. They wouldn't want him in the presence of Christ, certainly. And certainly this so-called rabbi wouldn't want to be around a man like that. But what do we see? We see again Jesus extending the hand out to an outcast. A man whom everybody else would turn their back against. Because the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Now, there's a story in the Greeks told about Zeus and Hermes coming to earth for a period of time. They came to determine whether or not the mortals were praising them as they ought. And so they came disguised as just simple beggars. And when they got their information, they went back to Mount Olympus. And in their disgust, they reported this to the rest of the gods. It was all about them. It was all about what people could give to them. When Christ came, when God came in the flesh, it was all about us. About what He could do for us. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. I want to look now at a couple people whom Jesus came across in His ministry. Two people that would be on the opposite ends of the spectrum. Two people that I doubt ever met one another. And probably if they met one another, they would naturally hate one another. But two people that had something in common. A Savior who saw in them something worth saving. Now the first one's found in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Let's read the first few verses there. John chapter 3. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered him and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" All right, now flip over a page to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, look at verse 5 through 10 here. John chapter 4, verse 5. "So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" Now think about these two folks for just a moment here. On one end you've got Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a member of the swamp, the establishment. He was a Jew among Jews, a Pharisee on the top of the political ladder in Judea. A member of the establishment. He sat on the high court in Israel. A religious elite, respected, revered. His life was all together. And when he would walk the streets, people would stop and point and say, "There goes a pious man." That's Nicodemus. Now look at the woman there in chapter 4. We don't even know her name, do we? She's from the wrong side of the tracks. Oh, definitely an outsider. Hated by the Jews. A woman whose life was a wreck, wasn't it? A woman whose life was a spiritual and moral wreck. You know what her occupation was? Adulterer. Christ says, "You've had five husbands, and currently you're married to a man that is not your husband." She doesn't come to Jesus like Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Jesus finds her. And so we've got two people that are very different from one another, don't we? But again, what do they have in common? They have in common Jesus, don't they? Jesus, who saw in these people something worth saving. He saw a soul that needed to be saved. Now, the way that Jesus handles these two people, I think, gives us the instructions on how we ought to seek and save the lost to this day. You ever wonder how we go about trying to convert people? Well, I think Christ gives us the recipe. He gives us the instructions on how that is to be done. So let's see if we can't figure that out here from these folks here. First off, when it comes to these two people, Jesus' approach was this. He never embarrassed anybody. Never embarrassed anybody. Now, in both passages, in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, the Holy Spirit gives us what I call a time stamp. He tells us what time of day it is. In Nicodemus' case, in John chapter 3, verse 2, it says that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And that's when we stop and we say, well, why did Nicodemus come to Jesus by night? You know, I've seen in Bible classes that the entire 45 minutes was taken up. Have you ever done this, Kenny? The entire 45 minutes was taken up by discussing why did Nicodemus come to Jesus by night? Here's the answer. I don't know. Maybe he had to work that day. Maybe he couldn't get off. Maybe company came in and he couldn't get away. Or maybe, perhaps, he didn't want people to see him. We don't know, do we? But we spend all this time talking about why does Nicodemus come to Jesus by night? And I'll tell you, Jesus could probably care less what time he came to him. Just think about what it took for this man to come to this man, Jesus. In essence, what he was saying is that, you know what, all those things that I've been taught and all the things that I'm teaching people to this very day, they may not be so right. Maybe I've missed something somewhere. And so he comes to Jesus. And I think Jesus is just happy to receive him and to talk with him. Well, the Holy Spirit gives us a time stamp for the woman too. Chapter 4, verse 6. It says it was about the sixth hour. Now, the way we determine that, that's around noon, about 12 o'clock our time. Now, normally, drawing water was done in the mornings. It's cooler, you know, and you're going to carry a bunch of water. You want to at least be cool at that time, probably. But this woman comes at noon to draw water. Now again, why does she come to noon at noon to draw water? Well, perhaps maybe she spilled some water. Maybe they used a lot of water that day. Well, we don't know. Maybe, you know what? Maybe she wanted to avoid the town gossips. You know, here's a woman that certainly might have something to hide. Something that folks could gossip about. So maybe she comes during a time when a lot of people's not out, certainly at the well. And so she comes to Jesus, and Jesus finds her there at noon. Oh, he could have embarrassed her, couldn't he? He could have talked down to her, couldn't he? But he doesn't. In fact, it shocks the lady that he doesn't. She asked him, how is it you are talking to me, a Samaritan woman? You know, as the Jews would rank the pecking order, Samaritan women, they were not only under the ladder, they were dug below the ladder. That's where they were at. But Jesus talked to this woman. Both these people didn't feel embarrassed when they came to Christ. I think they felt comfortable in his presence. As he talked to them about matters that were most important. Folks, there's a difference between tact and attack. And I think Christ knew that difference. In John chapter 8, there's another woman that Christ comes in contact to, a woman that's brought to him on this occasion. It says in John chapter 8, they've caught a woman in the very act of adultery. And she's brought to Jesus by the scribes and the Pharisees. And they ask this question. They say, Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Now, if you know John chapter 8, verse 6, John says this is all set up. Well, Jesus stoops down, begins to write in the dirt with his finger. Stands up and he said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And then he stoops down again and begins writing again. And then we see the reaction of the people. Then those who heard it being convicted by their conscience went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus stood up, and now he's alone with the woman. Verse 10, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now I want you to understand, Christ is not letting her off the hook here. He tells her to go and sin no more. But what Christ doesn't do is that he doesn't attack her. He speaks to her in a way that hopefully she'll hear it and obey it. And in a way, maybe she'll want to know something else about this man who wasn't so eager to pick up a rock and throw it at her. You know, in taking the Word of God to the lost and dying of this world, we're going to be met by various people on various levels spiritually. We're going to meet people that really are just basically ignorant of what the Bible has to say. These are the folks who believe that Joan was Noah's wife. Now, some of you will get that on the way home. You're the only one who got it so far. But they're ignorant. Joan of Arc. Okay, Deshaun did. Okay. But they're ignorant, basically, what the Bible says. Oh, they think they might know this, but really they don't. It's like a couple of senators I heard one time. They were out in front of the Capitol. They're walking and they're complaining about no one knows the Bible any longer. And finally, one senator just got enough of the other senator and said, well, you don't know your Bible? And the senator said, yeah, I do. And so the first one said, okay, recite the Lord's Prayer. And the second senator said, no problem. And then he begins. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. The first senator is shocked. He pulls out $50 and said, I didn't think you knew it. See, that's ignorance, isn't it? There's a lot of people that are ignorant. Well, they think they might know this in there, but they really don't. And we're going to come across people like that. Paul says of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that he was ignorant in persecuting the church. And there's people like that. And then there's the indifferent. The indifferent are folks that may know something that's there and understand it. They just don't see how it applies to them. They're just fine where they're at. Oh, they believe in God, and they believe in Jesus, and they may even believe that this is God's Word. But it applies to other people. It's not for me. It's kind of like the guy over there in Felix over in Acts chapter 24, who says that Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, but Felix was afraid and answered and said, you know, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. He just didn't see how that applied to him, you see. And so you've got the ignorant and you've got the indifferent. But more and more we are seeing the insolent. The people who just flat out hate God, Jesus, the Bible, and anybody who claims to be religious. These type of people are the people that persecuted Paul from city to city. They're like the folks back in Lystra there in Acts chapter 14 who stoned him and left him for dead. Or in Acts chapter 16 that had him in prison. Or Acts chapter 17 that ran him out of towns. Or Acts chapter 19, the mob that got a hold of Gaius there and Aristarchus and dragged them out. Those type of people. You say, where are they today? You ever watch movies? Television? Read the newspaper? Watch the news? Listen to the commentaries? Listen to the politicians? That's where they're at. They hate anything to do with God. But those are the type of people that Jesus came to seek and save the lost, just like the others. And we need to understand that. That our teaching is not an opportunity for us to demonstrate how much knowledge we have and to ridicule someone for the lack of knowledge. Jesus never embarrassed anybody. Even in the hard things he had to say, he never embarrassed anybody for that. And we need to be careful that we do not embarrass people who we're trying to teach. Tell you something, embarrassed people don't come back to services. Embarrassed people won't darken the doors here anymore. You know, the Lord gave us the golden rule to use it. And when it comes to teaching those who are lost, we need to use it because it opens doors, I believe. And so first off, Christ never embarrassed anybody. Secondly, he always stayed focused. Stayed on message. You know, you look at his conversation with Nicodemus and even with the Samaritan woman there. Jesus brings to bear the Word of God. He focuses upon what really matters. It's the salvation of their souls. He always kept primary things primary. He refused to get sidetracked with minor things. Now let me show you an example where somebody tried to get him sidetracked. Go to Luke chapter 12 there. Luke chapter 12. Here's a man who tries to get Jesus off message. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. He says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Now, let me ask you something. Could Jesus have settled that matter between those two brothers? Absolutely. But why doesn't he? Because that's not what he's about. He was not about settling the arguments between brothers. If he had done that, well, there'd be another one, wouldn't there? And there'd be another one. And he spent all his time trying to settle arguments between brothers who can't get along over money. Christ refused to be sidetracked. John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman tried to get him sidetracked. And he brought that train right back around and put it on the tracks, didn't he? He wasn't going to follow any rabbits down any holes. He wasn't going to deal with the question about how many angels can stand on the head of a pin. He wasn't going to deal in hypothetical situations and questions that we want to have over and over again. And I've been in Bible classes, and that's all we spent the time on hypothetical questions. Stay focused. That's what Christ did. On things that are important. And that's our soul's salvation. And so he never embarrassed anyone. He always stayed focused. And he saw the value in everyone. There are two numbers that every Christian should memorize, should know. The numbers 3 and the number 16. Because when you take the number 3 and the number 16 and you stick it behind the name of John, it means something, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loves the world. Jesus came to save all who would believe in him. Doesn't matter what color you are, what race you're from, what country, what ethnic group, what culture, what economic class. It doesn't matter. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? About we all come from one blood. We're all connected. It doesn't matter. Christ's invitation found in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." All, not few. All, not just white, not just black, brown, yellow, whatever. All who labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. Well, now he proves that, doesn't he? John chapter 3, he made time for a religious expert who was trying to do right. In John chapter 4, he made time for a morally challenged woman whose life was a mess. In John chapter 8, he made time for a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. He made time for all of them. He answered their question. He told them what was most important in this life. And he never once pre-qualified anybody. Never once. I think we all are aware of what pre-qualifying means. Maybe you'll get something in the mail sometimes that says you've been pre-qualified for a loan. And what that means is that, well, if you want to take a loan out from that bank or that particular lending company, they've already said the money's yours. Or maybe you've gone to school and you take pre-med or pre-law. And you take those courses to see if you can pass those courses, then maybe, perhaps, then you can take the harder courses, you know, and pursue that profession. It's a weeding out process, those pre-classes there. In Luke chapter 19, that's what the Jews were doing with old Zacchaeus. They had prejudged him that he was not worthy of this rabbi Jesus. He was no good. Don't waste your time, Jesus. Just keep on walking. And sometimes as Christians, we are no better in sizing up people spiritually to determine whether or not they are worthy of our time. And sometimes that's just by a glance. The way they look, dress, what race they're from, what culture they come from. We find out how big a mess their life is. And sometimes we find out we're very wrong in our prejudging. When we lived in Hueytown, I always liked to visit a Scottish restaurant there. It's named McDonald's. Beth, have you got that one yet? I tried to use that on Beth the other day, and I think that went right over the top of the head. I'd go in there about every morning. I'd study normally, and people got to know a lot of folks in there and stuff. I was in there one day. Saw this guy walk in. Long hair. Tattoos up his neck. I don't know how many earrings he had in his ears. And I'm sitting there looking at this guy, and he's up there ordering, and I'm thinking, oh, man, thank you, Lord, that my sons do not look like him. Oh, thank you, Lord. And so the man got his order, and he went over and he sat across from me, and I'm still thanking the Lord that my sons do not look like this man. And then that man, with his meal in front of him, bowed his head and said a prayer over his sausage biscuit and coffee. I felt about that big. Because you know what I was doing? I prejudged him, hadn't I? I prejudged this man. He's not worthy of my time. He's a mess. Just look at him. And maybe we do the same things too often in our way we approach people. Maybe we're too eager to write off people instead of seeing everybody as a prospect. Let me ask you something. What would you have done with Nicodemus? Would you waste your time with Nicodemus? This guy's a religious leader. He's a leader of his church where he's at. He teaches the class over there, you see. He wouldn't miss services for nothing. We'd be wasting our time trying to talk to that guy. He's already set in his ways. Write him off. Well, how about that woman? She's in her, sixth marriage? She's a moral wreck. Think what she's going to have to give up if she comes to Jesus. Why waste our time with her? Let's find somebody else who's better. We pre-qualify, don't we? We prejudge. And in our prejudging, in our efforts to look for the best prospect, we forget that the sower sowed the seed on all sorts of soil, didn't he? He didn't just look for the good soil. He just sowed the seed. And that's what we need to do. We're called to preach the word. We're not called to determine who's best fit or who's not. We're called just to preach the word. To seek and save those who are lost. There's a story I read that was in Reader's Digest. It's been many, many years ago now. It's about a young American soldier who'd been fighting in Vietnam. His parents hadn't heard from him for about a year or so. And finally they've received this phone call, and it's their son. And you can just imagine how happy they were to hear from their son after so long. And the conversation began, and the son said, "You know, Mom and Dad, I'm in San Francisco. I'm ready to come home." I think they live like in Arkansas or somewhere. And they said, "Well, we can't wait to see you, son." And they just went on and on and on. They said, "Wait a minute, Mom, Dad, there's something you need to know. There's a friend that I met in the Army that I want to bring home with me." And they said, "That's great, son. Bring him on." And the son continues, "He doesn't have anywhere to go. Bring him on. We'll be glad to have him. We got plenty of room." And then the son says this, "Well, there's something you need to know about my friend. He was pretty badly hurt in fighting. He stepped on a landmine. He lost an arm and a leg. He has nowhere else to go. I want him to come and live with us." And that's when the conversation changed. The parents said, "I'm sorry to hear that, son, but maybe we can help him find somewhere to live." "No, Mom, I want him to come live with us. He has nowhere else to live." The dad got on the phone. He said, "Son, you just come home. That guy, he'll find his way in life. He'll find a place to live. You just come home. We want to see you." And the conversation ended. The parents heard nothing more from him until about a week later they received a phone call from the San Francisco Police Department. They had their son there in the city morgue who had fallen from a tall building. They believed it was suicide. Of course, the grief-stricken parents found the first flight to San Francisco. They got out there. They were taken to the morgue, and there was a body laying over there with a sheet over it. They walk up to the body. The mortician starts to pull the sheet back. Yep, it was their son. And then he pulled it back further and further. And their son had one leg and one arm. Aren't we thankful that our Lord doesn't treat us like that? We come to the Lord with missing arms and missing legs. But he doesn't say you're not fit to be in my kingdom, my house. He wants us all. And let's let not our prejudices or our prejudging ever get in the way of a soul that needs to be saved. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you need to answer the gospel call. The call of salvation that our Lord brought here. He died for you. He shed his blood. That you might be one with him. We can help you this evening to do that. Make that known to us now as we stand and we sing.